From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Paul is praying that they would be empowered through the Holy Spirit in every aspect of their Christian lives. This is very similar to what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, when he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance among the saints.
Grace is God's loving favor to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message entitled, Prayer for Christian Growth. Throughout his epistles, we notice the priority the Apostle Paul placed on lifting up believers before the throne of God in prayer. He wrote to the Ephesians, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He prayed that the Ephesians would comprehend God's great love for them, and that they would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you see Paul's prayer coming to fruition in your life? Do you pray for such richness of blessing for other believers? The scripture text for today's message is from Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace entitled Prayer for Christian Growth.
We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. James Boyce, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes concerning prayer, anybody who has ever thought seriously about prayer has at one time or another wrestled with the question of its value. Sometimes this is because we do not get what we pray for. We pray according to what we think is the will of God, but the answer is denied or delayed. We ask, what is the purpose of our praying then? Does prayer work? We struggle with prayer theologically in its relationship to God's decrees. Every Calvinist has some time or another asked, why pray if God is going to do what He will do anyhow? Do you really think your prayers will get God to change His mind? Our prayers do not get God to change His mind, of course. They would be dangerous if they could. But it is striking that there are other questions that do not seem to had deterred the biblical writers from praying. On the contrary, it seems that the more aware they are of God's sovereignty, of God's will, the more fervently they petitioned Him. Carl F. H. Henry said that prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos of the advancement of His purposes. And Calvin, writing about prayer, said this, it is very much in our interest that we be constantly supplicating Him, first, that our heart might always be inflamed with the serious and ardent desire of seeking, loving, and serving Him as the sacred anchor in every necessity. Secondly, that no desire, no longing, whatever that we are ashamed to make Him our witness, enter our minds while we learn to place all our wishes in His sight, and thus pour out our heart before Him, Lastly, that we might be prepared to receive all of His benefits with true gratitude and thanksgiving, while our prayers remind us that they proceed from His hand. This is Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians in this short epistle. He had a deep concern for the spiritual growth of these people, and consequently he prays for them twice in this letter. The prayer starts with the phrase, "for this reason," which probably picks up from the phrase in 3:1 when he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He's probably referring to the same idea of Gentiles being joint heirs with Christ, joint heirs with the Jews, the believing Jews in the one community of faith. It also has a reference to the immediate context that through the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God is seen in this redeemed community, Christ's church, as we observed last week. There is one main petition in this prayer, and then some consequences of the answer are set forth. The main petition is that believers will be strengthened internally through the work of the Holy Spirit. We see in verses 14 through 17, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ." The first thing we need to observe in this petition is a translation point at the beginning of the prayer. Some translations say every family, others translate whole family. The translation whole family actually fits the Greek context or Greek syntax better. There's no definite article there, and it's theologically better. The idea of every family could set forth the concept of God as the creator of every person, in a certain sense a universal father by virtue of being a creator. However, the whole context of the first three chapters of Ephesians is not the idea of God as the creator of all people, but particularly His relationship to His redeemed people. Now, the concept of one household of the redeemed people being comprised of believing Jews, believing Gentiles, is just prior to this prayer at the end of Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. The same idea of using these various metaphors of the building being built together to the Lord is seen in the end of Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there is ideas being set forth that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. All of the context in the book of Ephesians is emphasizing God as a Father to His redeemed people, those who are adopted into His family. In fact, in Ephesians 1, one of the goals of our being predestined is to be adopted into His family. Therefore, the focus is on the redeemed family of God's people, not just a general creation of all things or all people. And just as children derive their name from their father, so the whole family of God derives its name from God and are recognized as His children belonging to Christ. This is important because in the 19th century, liberal theology created or came really focused on the idea of what was called the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Now, a German theologian, Adolf von Harnack, did a study in comparative religion, and he looked at all the various religions of the world, all the various religious thoughts, and he said the essence of all religious thinking can be boiled down to the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. And that became the vogue phrase. However, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible doesn't teach a universal brotherhood. Certainly we are all descended from Adam through Noah, but in terms of a spiritual brotherhood, the family of God consists of those who are redeemed in Christ. In fact, you may remember that Jesus, in confronting the religious leaders of Israel, very strongly told them that God is not your father. He said, the devil is your father, and you're doing the deeds of the father. He was a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's what you're doing. In John chapter 8, Jesus had that confrontation with them. And he spells it out very strongly. They, of course, didn't like that. They said, we're children of Abraham. He said, I know you're children of Abraham, but if you really are, you're descended from him, but if you really are his spiritual children, do his deeds and believe in me. So I think the better way of thinking of this is looking particularly at the family of God, those who are redeemed in Christ and adopted into his family. Verses 16 and 17 especially give the petition. It says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The apostle prays that these believers will be strengthened through the Holy Spirit in their inner man, in accordance with the glory of God. What does this phrase mean, according to the riches of his glory? Charles Hodge comments that the riches of his glory means the plenitude of the divine perfection. It is not his power to the exclusion of his mercy, nor his mercy to the exclusion of his power, but it is everything in God that renders him glorious, the proper object of adoration. The apostle prays that God would deal with his people according to that plenitude of grace and power which constitutes his glory and makes him to his creatures the source of all good. This strengthening in the inner man refers to an ongoing renewal and strengthening of the regenerate heart of the believer. One of the important points in this is to recognize that we need the work of the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Scriptures, in order to grow in our Christian lives, in order to have faithfulness in our Christian living, in order to carry out whatever task or duty God has commanded us to do. Think about Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when speaking of his apostleship, he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's by God's grace that I've been called from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle to the Gentiles. I am what I am by the grace of God, and the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So I had a particular call and task set before me to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and I have been doing that. In fact, when he writes this epistle, he's right in the middle of doing that. And he said, whatever I've accomplished, whatever I've done, whatever I am in my Christian life, is by the grace and mercy of God, first calling me out of the darkness of attacking his church, making me an apostle by his grace, giving me a call by his grace, and then empowering me to do it. The same thing is true for all of us. Whatever we do in our Christian lives, whether it's a prayer time, the reading of the Bible, the studying of the Bible, worshiping of the Lord, witnessing to somebody, whatever we do, we're dependent upon the power of God. And Paul, knowing this, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing this, prays for the Ephesians that they would be enlightened, that they would know the truth of God, that it would be planted in their hearts, that they would understand the depth of mercy they'd received, that they would be strengthened in every capacity in their Christian lives. So we read earlier, he prays the same thing for the Colossians in Colossians 1. Christ dwelling in our hearts is a synonymous phrase to the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It is a part of the very Trinitarian witness in Scripture. In fact, to worship any God but the Trinitarian God is to worship an idol. But God presents himself in Scripture as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If we worship or hold a concept of God contrary to that, we are essentially committing idolatry. In Romans 8, 9, very similar language to this interchange of Christ dwelling in our hearts, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. In verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10, it is Christ who is in you. In verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Christ. An allusion to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Then we see also other passages where there is not only a unity in the Godhead, but a subject-object relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul's prayer is a very practical prayer that we will be strengthened in every aspect of our Christian living. Think about your Christian life. Are you tempted? You need power and strength from God to resist temptation. Are you faced with a difficult ethical situation at your work? You need power and strength from God to do what is right before Him so that your life would honor God. In your witnessing and in your outer profession of faith, you need power and strength from God to speak the truth regardless of what an anti-Christian culture may think of you. In our own lives, we need to pray Paul's prayer that God would strengthen us in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that He would empower us, that He would give us insight into His Word, that He would give us a desire for prayer, for Scripture, for worship, for the things of God. And when we pray, we acknowledge our dependence on God and His grace in every aspect of our Christian lives. Charles Spurgeon commented on prayer. He said, "It's interesting to note how large a portion of Scripture is devoted to prayer. We are furnished many examples and precepts and promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. And just as we are about to close the volume, we hear the Amen of an earnest prayer in Revelation 22:20. Instances of prayer are plentiful. A wrestling Jacob, a Daniel praying three times a day, David with all his heart calling on his God. On the mountain we see Elijah, and in the dungeon Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands and myriads of promises that teach the sacred importance and necessity of prayer. We may be certain that what God emphasized in His Word, He intended to be conspicuous in our lives. He has said much about prayer because He knows we have a great need for it. So deep are our needs that until we are in heaven, we must never stop praying. He said a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. We also see in this text the consequences of the answer to this prayer. The first consequence of this prayer is that believers will be confirmed in love and enabled in some degree to comprehend the infinite love of Christ. The end of verses 17 through 19 speaks of Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The consequence of this inward strengthening by the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling of Christ, is this confirmation of love, and the effect of this confirmation of love is the ability to comprehend to some degree the love of Christ. The words rooted and grounded suggest a twofold metaphor, the metaphor of the tree and a building. The tree roots ensure its stability. In a similar manner, the foundation of the building gives the structure its stability. Christ's abiding and strengthening presence in His people caused them to be established in love. A love for God, for brothers and sisters in the Lord, for our neighbors, even for our enemies. Being established in this love leads to being able to comprehend Christ's love for His people. And Charles Hodge notes that without being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, without the indwelling Christ, without being rooted and grounded in love, it is impossible to have any adequate apprehension of the gospel or of the love of Christ. The apostle therefore prays that his readers be strengthened in order that with all the saints they may be able to comprehend the truth of which he speaks. And in verses 18 and 19, they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Here the focus is on Christ's love toward His people. Paul prays that God's people will be able to comprehend it, and then adds that it surpasses knowledge. Well, if it surpasses knowledge, how can we grasp or know it? First, although we can't have exhaustive knowledge of Christ's love for His people, we can know something of it. We can truly know something of His love. When we think about the gospel, there are two great legal acts that we often focus on: our justification by faith alone and our adoption into God's family. Justification is a tremendous expression of God's mercy and love. When we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and Christ's perfect obedience to the law, His righteousness, is imputed to us, so that we stand before God as forgiven and accepted as righteous in His sight, not because of our own personal righteousness or works, but because of Christ's righteousness, which is credited to us, accounted to us. It is a legal, declarative work of God. Another legal work of God in our salvation is our adoption into His family. The same time we are justified as a result of faith, we are adopted into God's family. Both of these are legal works of God, but they have a different focus. Robert Peterson likes to use modern courtroom terminology, and he says that justification, you can think of, is taking place in criminal court, dealing with our sins and alienation from God. Adoption takes place in family court, being brought into God's family. Our adoption into God's family is the apex of His love and mercy toward redeemed and justified sinners. The Apostle John marveled at this love of God and our salvation. In 1 John 3:1-2, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Right now, we are adopted into God's family. We are a part of His family. We belong to Him. The full manifestation of that will occur at Christ's return. John says, look at it. Think about it. He marvels at it, that we who are essentially cosmic traitors against our Creator, committing treasonous acts against God's law every day of our lives, had been not only forgiven and redeemed in Christ, but actually been brought into the very family of God. If you are in Christ, God is your Father. You belong to His family. Second, we grow in an awareness of Christ's love as we go through various trials, through suffering, through hardship in our lives. We see His faithfulness, His care. We see the mercy we receive from Him in times of grief or sorrow or trouble. Here's especially where we see the dimensions of wide and long, high and deep of His love. A second consequence of this prayer is that believers are to grow into the fullness of God. In verse 19, he says that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The phrase, the fullness of God, has two possible grammatical constructions. It could be what's called an objective genitive. In that case, the fullness of God would be the fullness of grace God bestows on us. Or it could be a subjective genitive. In that case, the fullness would be God's own fullness, that which He fills us up with out of Himself. The Greek syntax supports the second idea. It has a preposition ace in it supporting that idea. In other words, the knowledge of Christ's love is transforming us into His character. It touches directly upon our sanctification. As we grow in an understanding of the mercy and the love that we have received, the Holy Spirit uses that to change us and conform us to the image of Christ. Think about Romans 8:29. Paul writes that for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's the ultimate goal of our sanctification, is to be conformed to the image of Christ, not in His deity, but in His perfect human nature. Charles Hodge says that we are to grow to the stature of Christ, to be perfect as our Father is perfect, to be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. When we are thus filled, the distance between us and God will still be infinite. But this is the basis or a work in our progressive sanctification. Finally, when Paul considered all the mercies of God, he sings a doxology. He gives glory to God. verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
May our Heavenly Father, out of his glorious riches, strengthen his people in our inner being with power through his Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell richly in our hearts through faith. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Prayer for Christian Growth. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You are invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30 p.m. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office. Again, that number, 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Prayer for Christian Growth. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E. Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our audio website at accradio.com. Thanks again for joining us, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.